Let's open our Bibles now to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, right in the middle of your Bible, in the Old Testament, we come to this Psalm of David. I preached the first half of this last Sunday, and we had opportunity to look at the first 10 verses. We're going to finish it out today, and then next week we will be back with the vengeance to 1 Peter, the end of chapter 4, and throughout the rest of the summer through chapter 5, and finishing probably sometime in September in the study in our book, or in our study of the book of 1 Peter. Let me say, just as a heads up for all of the heads of households, that when we start getting close to the end of 1 Peter, there's going to be a Sunday when we have a dinner. And at that dinner following, there's going to be a great and grand household Bible quiz on 1 Peter, all five chapters. So you can start beginning to prepare for that. Over the next few weeks, I'll give you a list of potential questions that are going to be asked. And some of you who are a little on the competitive side, you can begin to get ready for that. 1 Peter chapters 1 through 5. So, let us attend now to Psalm 40. I'll read through the whole psalm in preparation for preaching from it. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is a man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud to go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Father, we pray you would minister to us through this psalm, through David's words. As you ministered to him, you would minister to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, already in the preaching of this psalm, we looked at five different ways that the Lord helps us. And there's no clever scheme to come up with 3 points or anything like that today or last week. I'm just trying to take the text as it flows out of the Bible and listing the different ways that God helps his people. And David has enumerated these for us, and I count up 9 different ways in this psalm in which he speaks very specifically about the Lord's help. We're going to cover the last four today, but just to remind you, here are the first five, and they are in your notes. First of all, he rescues and revives us. We see that he lifts us, in verse 1, from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He blesses us, secondly, beyond all measure, more than we can even be told. There are ways that he blesses us and watches over us. Thirdly, he listens to our troubles, because it says in verse 6, that you have given me, O Lord, an open ear. You listen to all the things that are on my heart and in my mind, on my lips. For he gives us a righteous standard. And what is that? His law, which he has written upon our hearts, David says. In 5, he empowers faithful preaching. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation in the great congregation. What's the great congregation that he speaks of? Well, more than likely, all the people who are gathered together at the tabernacle of God, because there was not a temple at that time that was built. And they would gather there at different festivals and different times for the worship of God. And David, in his kingly office, would preach to them and tell them of the great things that God has done. So now we come to four more of these ways in which the Lord helps us. He delivers us from condemnation. He brings judgment upon our enemies. He lifts our spirits so that we rejoice. And he helps and delivers us in the midst of our afflictions. Let's just take them one by one, and we'll look through these final four in terms of the Lord being our helper. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. To restrain is the idea of holding something back, of holding something in reserve. But the Lord's not doing that when he relates to David or when he relates to us as his people. He doesn't hold something back. He freely gives it. And that is what David is speaking to here. He's freely giving his mercy to David in the midst of all the troubles and afflictions in his life. Now, think for a minute. What kind of person was David? Well, he was a liar. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. I can't think of any combination of sins that get worse maybe than if you were to add in idolater. So David has a serious sinful pedigree that has to be dealt with. And the Lord does deal with that. And humbles him and confronts him in his sin, leads him to the point of repentance, and pours out mercy upon him when he does not deserve it. The Lord abundantly gives it. The word mercy in this text is a Hebrew word, and the word is called hesed. It means loving kindness. It means favor. It means showing forth mercy and holding back judgment that could be rightfully given, but the Lord holds it back in abeyance because instead he's committed to pouring out blessing and mercy upon this redeemed sinner. That's what David is. That's what you and I are, redeemed sinners in Christ. In Ephesians 2, verse 4, Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so the Lord pours out his mercy like living waters upon us. We do not deserve it. We have not earned it. In no way have we brought this about by our own actions. The Lord is the one who brings it about, and he gives it to us generously. He pours out his mercy. Now, do you remember back in the earlier part of Psalm 40, David speaks in verse 2, how the Lord drew him up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. And I suggested that perhaps when we think about some of the troubles and maladies that we experience in our own life, it kind of seems like a miry bog of how our feet are sinking down and they're all encrustated by mud and muck, and we just can't seem to get out of these difficulties. There are difficulties that plague us for a long time. I would submit to you that some of the things that plague us for a long time are the consequences of wrong decisions and wrong actions and words on our part. And that's what plagues us. But the Lord uses all those things to produce fruit in us, to produce a sense of repentance, sorrow, wisdom, which then leads to perseverance. And so in the midst of all of that, the Lord brings deliverance, and he brings it to David as well. Look at how he speaks as he goes on in verse 11. You will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. What is it that preserves David? Not his own ingenuity. Not that he figured out some clever way of getting out of his problems or solving his issues, but it's the Lord himself who preserves him, the steadfast love of the Lord and the faithfulness of the Lord. That's what preserves him. That's what watches over him and allows his life to go forward so that he can number his days as one who will live long upon the earth. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. I'll tell you, that's how I feel sometimes when there are all sorts of looming problems all around me. I can't see any sort of solution on the outside. I can't see the remedy that might bring me relief, because the problems are like these giant trees that are sprouted up all around and I can't see through them. So David's got this same experience here. His evils have encompassed him beyond number. His own sins have overtaken him and he cannot see. He's discouraged. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails me. That's our experience when we're overcome by difficulties and problems. We all face this very much the same way. Just turn up the heat a little bit in terms of the affliction thermometer, and we're all going to get discouraged after a while. And the Lord does that at times in His providence to bring us to the point of humility and trust in Him and repentance, that we turn away from those things that we used to do or used to think, and we walk differently because the Lord is at work in our life, and He helps us to do these very things. In regard to His steadfast love and His faithfulness, it's helpful for us to remember that if the Lord did the great thing in us of saving us, in other words, taking a person who was dead in their sins, under the iniquity of all their life, takes a person out of that miry muck, saves us, won't He also then do the lesser thing of keeping us safe? If He's done the great thing of saving us, won't He also do the lesser thing of preserving us and continuing His work in our life? What else could be the basis of the promise in Philippians chapter 1, where He says, "And I am sure of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." And so if God has done the great thing of saving you, you can have a sense of confidence that He will also do the lesser thing of preserving you, of preserving the fruit of His work. Now, in terms of logic, they call that arguing from the greater to the lesser. We see it here in Scripture in numerous places. Sometimes they call it an ad fortiori argument, which is kind of a strange term. But for some of you who are familiar with Latin, and I know there's some little Latin scholars around here, some of you children and young adults who have studied, then that might be of interest to you. But it's arguing from the greater to the lesser. And that's what we see David doing, and we see Paul doing exactly the same thing later in Philippians 1:6. Consider these words from Paul, Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Same basic argument, from the greater to the lesser. If he saved us by giving his son, won't he also give us all things through the son that are for our benefit in the midst of difficulties and troubles? Now, when was a time where this sort of set of circumstances was happening in David's life? Let me suggest to you a time when I think it could be true. And you might as well just keep your finger back in 2 Samuel, because we're going to refer back to 2 Samuel a number of times. In this case, 2 Samuel chapter 16. What happens there? Absalom, David's son, has just launched a huge conspiracy against his own father. The unimaginable has happened. A son has risen up against his dad, and he's seeking his father's own life. And David has to flee from the city of Jerusalem because Absalom and his soldiers are coming in to attack the city and to kill his father. And so David flees, and as he flees, the Lord in His providence allows a man by the name of Shammai to curse him. Talk about trouble on top of trouble. Well, here's an example of it, because he knows what's going to happen if he stays in Jerusalem. He's going to die, and all of his wife and all of his other children are going to die. So they flee, and the Lord in His providence allows Shammai then to walk along this little ridge line that parallels the road and to throw dust in the air and to throw curses down upon him. It's very humiliating. And think about this. It says in verse 5 of chapter 16, 2 Samuel, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man from the family of the house of Saul. Now we know why Shammai is doing this. He's a relative of Saul, whom David replaced, whose name was Shammai, the son of Gera, and he came and cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shammai said, as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood. Now, what did the mighty men want to do? Well, they wanted to go over and kill this guy. They wanted to slay him immediately because he was an offense to the king. And what does David say in the midst of this? Look at verse 11 of 2 Samuel 16. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. And so David and all the people just go on and take it, all those insults and curses from Shammai. Well, what happens in time? Well, in time, Absalom is defeated. And as you read the foregoing chapter, or actually the chapters that come after this, you'll see that he's defeated and David returns to Jerusalem. And when he returns to Jerusalem, who is the first person to meet him at the Jordan River as he's crossing the Jordan, coming up into the mountains surrounding Jerusalem? Chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, verse 16. And Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And then a little further down in the second part of verse 18, and Shammai the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day of my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come and to meet my Lord the King. And what did the mighty man want to do again? Kill him. Because he's insulted the king, the representative of the Lord in Israel. And David again says no. And then finally he says in verse 23, and the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Now, this is God's way of taking care of condemnation. Here's David, problem upon problem, compounded many times over. Shimei is raised up to insult him and throw up dust and all sorts of insults and rocks at all his people. And David lets him go because the Lord might be using him. And later, the Lord humbles this man, Shimei, and he repents. And David forgives him. And the Lord delivers David from all condemnation in the midst of that. Now, I would say to you, that takes, thinking of David, a very humble, teachable, God-fearing man. For what's the thing you would want to do in your flesh to those people who might treat you like Shimei would? Away with them! But that is not the way David responds here. He looks to God to be the one who takes care of all things in his life, and God for one to bring justice when injustice is done. And so the Lord does do that, and he fulfills all that he has promised him. And David, whose eyes could not see and whose heart was failing him, is lifted up by the Lord, and all condemnation is taken away. Think about our life in relation to Christ. Think about all the ways before we yet came to believe in the Lord of how we could rightfully condemn ourselves. And then think about after we come to the Lord, all the ways that we could rightfully condemn ourselves, as Paul enumerates all the struggles of the flesh in Romans chapter 7. And what does he do when he gets to Romans chapter 8? He says right before that, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So this is something for us to really think about. If the Lord delivers us from condemnation, he delivered David from condemnation, then we see this parallel in the New Testament of how he delivers us in regard to our salvation, in regard to our relationship with the Lord. How easy it is to fall into condemnation of ourselves or condemnation of others. But as the Lord is the one who sovereignly deals with all of these issues, and we must trust him in the midst of it and look to him to be the one who covers our sin. Long time ago, when I was a little boy, I traveled out to Niagara Falls. And when I got there, I was amazed at the sheer volume of the water flowing over the side as I stood there on the side clinging to the rail, not wanting to get too close. It drops, 160-foot drop into this thunderous spray and noise on the rocks below. You can't even hear the person talking next to you because it's so loud. My stepfather said to me, let's go down under the falls. I thought he was joking. But it wasn't, because on the Canadian side, some of you may know, there is a passageway that goes down under the falls. And you can go down all these stairs, and once you get down there, you put on these yellow rain slickers, and you get completely covered because the spray is so tremendous, and you walk out into this little cave, which is underneath the falls. and you're about 20 or 30 feet away from this water coming rushing over in this protected little alcove. I'll never forget that as a 10-year-old child going there. Yet, even though that water of death is so close to you, only 20 or 30 feet away, you're perfectly safe in that little cave and alcove. Because that cave of the winds, as it's called, allows you to be protected, to be preserved in the midst of all the turmoil of the falls and all the spray and the waters of death that would crush you in a second if you were caught up in them. I think about the work of Christ as it is applied to our life, of how He took the fury of judgment and wrath that was rightfully ours, and He took it upon Himself, and then He puts us in a place of protection, as it were, a place where we can live our life knowing that we are without condemnation, despite the fact that we still struggle with sin and we still have difficulty with issues of life. And like David, we can say that the Lord has been at work, and He has poured out His mercy upon us, and His steadfast love and His faithfulness will ever preserve me. And we can say the same thing of us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God through Him." That's Christ providing a means by which we would not be condemned. So that's one of the ways the Lord helps us. He helps us as well by bringing judgment upon our enemies. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch my life away. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha! Aha!'" Now the aha ahas are all about those who are watching you to find something against you. There are those kind of people out there who would be satisfied with your downfall, because for whatever perverse reason it might be, they would take pleasure in that, to see you fall. David was well acquainted with this. There were several who plotted against his life or against his kingdom throughout his days. Right after this time of the rebellion of Absalom, his own son, immediately on the heels of that, we find another man rebelling against him by the name of Sheba. You can read about it in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. And how in the Lord's providence, Sheba is refused any power and ultimately has to flee into a city and is defeated and overcome. But it's fascinating to me that right on the heels of this very difficult situation, the Lord in His providence allows another man to rise up against David. But the Lord brings judgment upon those enemies. The Lord delivers. The word "deliver" here is the word nashal. It's a very strong plea with a sense of urgency. "Lord, please deliver me now." Because David doesn't know where else to go in the midst of his affliction and struggles. And so he calls upon the Lord. Now, you may be familiar with this term. It is the term imprecatory psalms. Have you heard that term before? Imprecation or imprecatory psalms. Here's a list of them if you want to look them up later. Psalm 55, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, Psalm 79, Psalm 109, and Psalm 137. Those are all imprecatory psalms. They're psalms which are the psalmist is calling down from on high God's curses upon his enemy. Now, this is not very politically correct in our age that we live in. This is not something that we necessarily feel all that comfortable with. But this is a part of Scripture And David here calls on the Lord to deliver him and to defeat his enemies. Now, there are some who might like to shout these kind of imprecations from the housetops. I think, actually, the way that these are most effective are in the private prayer closet, when it's just you and God who are talking together, and you're pouring out your heart, and you're saying, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Here's a malady or trouble that's come against me. Lord, please defeat the enemy. Not for my glory, but for yours. That's really, I believe, the most effective use of these kinds of prayers and psalms, imprecations. And there are those people who are seeking about his hurt, who are trying to find something against him. And they keep looking that the Lord will allow some slip in that person's life. But as Christians, our hope is that God will defeat our enemies and his enemies, especially if we're careful that we are not receiving just judgments, but we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Consider that we have a number of enemies in this world, not only those that are living and breathing, those that are outside the church, and sometimes those that are inside the church, but also there are spiritual forces that are arrayed against the people of God. This is what Matthew Henry had to say about this phenomenon. He said, both the conversion of the sinner and the glorification of a saint are great disappointments to Satan, who does his utmost with all his power and subtlety to hinder both. Now our Lord, having undertaken to bring about the salvation of all of his chosen elect, we may in faith pray that in both these ways that great adversary may be confounded. Now that's the prayer, Matthew Henry, and the comments of a man who understood how to take every thought captive for the sake of God's glory, and who prays that enemies might be defeated, but who prays in such a way that he also might be kept humble. I believe this is how David prayed as well. That God defeated his enemies, but he kept David humble. A third way that the Lord lifts up, or really in terms of the proper chronology, this is number 8 in the list. He lifts our spirit so that we may rejoice. Look at verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. Now, there are times in our life when difficulties take us down. Have you ever had that kind of a day where there's just a trouble and an affliction and a difficulty and a malady, like all in a row, one right after the other? Ever had one of those days? Here's a day that was like that for me. It was a Monday. Mondays are my day off. It's kind of the end of the week for me. And there are things to be done around the house and bills to be paid and all sorts of ordinary things. And I remember getting up one Monday, this is out in California, and I go outside and the first thing that greets me is a flat tire on our car. And I think, I'm just not going to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. I'm too worn out and tired to deal with that. And so I turn away and I start going down the hill to another part of our property, and I see that one of the pipes that comes from our well and goes into our emergency water supply has sprung a leak, and there's water gushing down the side of the pipe. And I'm thinking, oh no, this is another thing I have to fix. I don't want to deal with that. Too many things today. I'll deal with it later. And I turn around and walk up the hill thinking, okay, I'm just going to mow the lawn. There's some sense of satisfaction and pleasure that comes with having this nicely mowed lawn. It looks so sharp and green. So I get the lawnmower out, and I'm not paying attention all that well to the level of the setting of the blades. and I'm mowing along, and in California, everybody has sprinklers because it's so hot and you have to have water to mow your lawn or your lawn will be dark brown. So I'm not paying attention, and sure enough, I hit one of the sprinklers, and all the plastic and the metal goes showering over this way and that way, and I'm realizing a third problem. Lord, what am I going to do? And I don't want to deal with that. And finally, I decide, okay, I'm just going to keep mowing the lawn. I'm going to put all these things behind me. And I realize as I try to start the mower that in hitting the sprinkler, it's broken the little pin in the shaft of the mower. And now the mower is broken as well. Four problems right in a row. Now, I'm sure most of you, probably some of you, are experts at this. You could probably number off seven or eight in a row. And you'd have me beat. But I tell you, after one problem or two problems or three problems on a Monday, I'm wiped out. Or after four problems, and that's really hard to overcome. So what do you do when you get into a situation like that? We've all been there. We've all had that experience before. What do you do? Well, here's something interesting that David speaks of in the psalm. He says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you." Now, David's not telling us here to have sort of this ongoing be happy attitude and just to let all these problems roll off our back like water off a duck. That's not what he's suggesting. He's not so naive, nor is he so pietistic in a negative way to say, well, I'm going to forget all my problems and not let them bother me. David here, I think, is a realist. He understands there are people out to get him, to take his life and to take him down, but he is willing to trust God in the midst of that and to believe that God is fully able and willing at times to lift up our heads so that we can see something different in the midst of the problem. One of the Puritans said about joy that joy is not circumstantial, but doxological. I'd like you to write that phrase down, if you would. Think about that. Joy is not circumstantial, it's doxological. And if you have trouble spelling doxological, I'll help you out after the sermon. But the idea is that joy that comes from God is not a matter of how many problems in a row that come our way, but it's a matter of God being at work in our life and lifting up that flagging spirit. Now, if you're like me, that's a phrase that you might want to ponder for a long time and think about that, because that's not my natural inclination. But this is the kind of thing that David is speaking of here. Because only those who are trusting in God can say continually, "Great is the Lord." Can you say, "Great is the Lord," in the midst of one trouble after the next, after the next, after the next, after the next? I typically can't. And that's why God is the one who has to do this. A bringing perspective in the midst of difficulty, problem, malady, trouble, and to lift up your head and your spirit so that things look different. Psalm 4, we read that earlier in the service. Psalm 4, verse 7 says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." See, joy of the Lord is not about prosperity all the time or having all kinds of good things, but the Lord gives joy even when we don't have any of those things. And that's why I would insist this is of God. Also in 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9, Peter writes, "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." What kind of joy is that? A joy that's inexpressible. Something that God gives. Or in Psalm 30, verse 5, "His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. This is only something God brings. And so the Lord helps us by lifting our spirit in the midst of troubles so that we can rejoice when, humanly speaking, it's not possible. Okay, lastly, the ninth of the ways that the Lord helps us, He helps and delivers us in the midst of our afflictions. That may seem redundant, but David is reflecting upon certain thoughts through this psalm. First of all, he reflects upon the sober truth, I am poor and needy. He understands his position in life. He understands his spiritual situation. He's poor and needy. But at the same time, he also understands that the Lord takes thought of me. The Lord takes thought of me. And what kind of thoughts does the Lord have for him? To his benefit, to his strength, to his endurance, to his perseverance, to the rising of his heart so that he might see things differently. Because the Lord is my help, says David. He's the one who helps, protects, aids, and surrounds me. And he is my deliverer. He is the one who delivers and defends me and helps me escape in the midst of that problem. So that later, in Psalm 121, it can be said, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and He made the earth. These are the ways that the Lord helps us, that David enumerates. Listen to them again. He rescues and revives. He blesses beyond all measure. He listens to our troubles. He gives us a righteous standard in our own heart. He empowers faithful preaching. He delivers us from condemnation. He brings judgment upon our enemies. He lifts our spirit so that we rejoice. He helps and delivers us in our afflictions. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China, most of you know. He founded the China Inland Mission. And there are a lot of questions that people would ask him because he always was able to keep a pretty level head in the midst of difficulties. And there were a lot of very challenging, difficult days in the midst of his mission. He was staying at a friend's home in England when he went home on furlough one time. And his friend asked, are you always conscious of abiding in Christ? Because that was one of the key themes of Hudson Taylor's ministry, of abiding in Christ. And Mr. Taylor replied, while sleeping last night, did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of the fact? And the host replied, well, no, you were here the whole time from midnight to morning. And Taylor replied, and so I am abiding in Christ, whether conscious or unconscious of it, because Jesus Christ is faithfully abiding with me. That was the secret of Hudson Taylor's life, of knowing the Lord abided with him in the midst of whatever circumstances came his way. And that is how the Lord helps us and helped David. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray, Lord, that the preaching of it would be a faithful exposition. We pray, Lord, you might apply it to our life. We pray, Lord, that we would be humble and teachable, that we be not people who glory in our own strength and our independence and autonomy from God, but we would be looking to you in the midst of our afflictions, and we would learn to accept our circumstances as determinations of your providential hand. We thank you now, Lord, for your work in our life, and we pray you would apply it all in Christ's name. Amen.